But this is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for time in your house on your day, together with our Bibles open. Lord, as we often ask, be our teacher. Make us your students. Lord, unwind these things to us so that we can understand them and obey them. Lord, we thank you for other churches that are doing the very same thing at this very same hour. Lord, you are good. We expect great things. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was the 20th of June, and this would have been in 2018, that I last prepared a message from this passage. And that would have been the evening that I candidated. It was a trial sermon on a Wednesday evening, because for some reason, Wake Chapel, the trial sermon when you're looking to bring in a new pastor happens on a Wednesday night, not a Sunday morning. And I was here. I was nervous. Many of you were here. Maybe you were nervous too. I'm not sure. But it was a strange setting. You don't often prepare for trial sermons. And the horror of the whole thing is it's all the decision mechanism rests on one sermon. And if the saying is true, any idiot can fire a big gun once. You come back next week and find out if he can fire it again. I think it's basically just to evaluate competence to communicate. But that feels like so long ago. But at the same time, it feels like not so far back at all. Today is different. It's a different context, so this will be a different message. It's not the same one. I did find those notes, pulled them out, looked at them, and thought, I don't know if this was a big gun or not, but the Lord was merciful. And today I'm not on trial, at least in the same sense. But the purpose for today, as any Sunday, is to faithfully connect whatever your passage is to the rest of the narrative of Scripture. They all interconnect. Bible verses are not pearls on a string to be examined individually. They're links in a chain. There's therefores and because ofs. And the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. It's all interconnected. So it would be helpful for me, having been gone three Sundays, to rehearse, and perhaps helpful to you as well. We'll back up to connect with last week's message, which was the previous passage. But when we began the study of Hebrews, and that's what we do, we study a whole book at a time, every verse, every chapter, and hear the argument of the book in its entirety, though we space it out with the hours that we gather together on Sunday mornings. But we learned in chapter 1 of verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But then the last of these days, he spoke to us through his Son. That's an amazing, beautiful verse of Scripture that all of our Old Testaments delivered to us by the angels and through the prophets were pointing to this man named Jesus, God's Son, who would live on this earth, and that he spoke in his own voice as a man, but as God, is far better than all of our Old Testament, which even some of the prophets didn't understand exactly to the extent that their prophecies would speak. But it's clear as crystal by the time Jesus is here. Chapter 2, first verse, was therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. If God sent his Son to this planet to speak to us, it was of great importance. Not only that, but he offered him up as a sacrifice for our salvation. The most costly thing that God could do, he did so that we'd get the message. We should pay attention to it. Then chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, if you have been called heavenward, you believe these things, consider Jesus, spend a good bit of your life understanding who he is, what he said, what he expects of you, so forth. And then he gets specific. Verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion was looking back to the Old Testament. There was all those Hebrews who wound up in Egypt because there was a famine and Joseph was there, sold by his brothers. It was all laid out to preserve God's people. But hundreds of years later, there's many of them living out there in Goshen, and the Pharaoh came along who didn't know God or his people and was threatened by them. So he turns them into slaves, and they cry, and God listens, and there's your book of Exodus with Moses taking the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But we learned about the time the Ten Commandments were given, they build a golden calf and start worshiping things the way they see it. And that whole generation died in the wilderness and never saw the promised land, which is a figure for a rest or heaven. And it's used here as a warning. Hey, if the people who saw Moses and the 10 plagues and the sea open up on dry ground, they passed through and they didn't believe it, you better hold it tight. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Remember that? Marvelous verse. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Then verse 16, for those who rebelled, who were they? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? If Moses is your pastor, don't you think you got a leg up? Moses didn't make it either because of disobedience. And with whom he was provoked for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Question mark. It's all there as just a reminder. You can do this wrong. So we get to chapter 4. This is what Mark dealt with last week. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that's heaven, still stands, so it's still on the table. There were others who didn't. There are those who do. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it came to them. It's through the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus himself brought it down as far as this New Testament era. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united in faith. They didn't believe it with those who did. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, long time afterward, the word's already quoted, so he's going back to the Old Testament. What did he say? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. They hardened their hearts, they didn't make it. It only proves they never had it to start with. And then we get to verse 11, which was the last verse of last week. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So are you saved before the foundations of the world? That's what the Bible tells us. But right here, we're told, strive to enter the rest. Act like it's on you, even though it's on God. He's the one that paid for it. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then you've got four, is the first word in verse 12, which is a way of saying all that's been said, especially back to 3:7, is anchored to 12 and 13 and verse chapter 4, which is what we looked at. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Bottom line, be careful. God knows you. He made you. He can see into you. You will give an account. This is like the ultimate X-ray. And nobody can hide. So, let's pull this apart. The words that are given, let's see if we can understand them. And then we'll see what it takes to obey them. And here's a working outline. It's the same one from 7 years ago. It was based on this, and it hadn't changed in 2,000 years, so it should be good for today, too. The Word of God is, we were told, living and active, so we'll call that the Word lives. We also read that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, so we'll say the Word cuts. And then we read in the 13th verse, we're naked and exposed, so we'll say the word exposes. So there's your outline. The word lives, the word cuts, the word exposes. 3 points, no poem. That's a joke. When the author says the word of God, what's he talking about? What do we mean when we say the word of God? It's not complicated. It's whatever God said, whenever he said it, that we have record of. Especially the words of his son when he was here in bodily form. And then before he left this earth, he told his disciples that he spent 3 years with, go into all the nations and tell them exactly what I told you. He didn't say, whatever you liked, add to it, mix it with other stuff and go. No, tell them what I told you. It's just one message. It's my message. Now you're my messengers. So you go out and tell the message. We're not authorized to change the message. We just declare the message. So it hasn't changed, and that's what God said. That's his word. So you could say the word of God is the word God speaks, all of it, and we call that our Bibles. It was written by God through inspiration, say like John or the author of Hebrews. They're writing, God imposed on them what to write, and then it was gathered, and we called it our Bibles, and we trust it as truth, much of it being eyewitness material, especially in the Gospels. They were there, they saw it, they heard it with their own ears, they wrote it down, and it's been preserved. So after we understand what the Word of God means, it's God's Word, we call it our Bibles. Okay, what do we know about it? For the Word of God is living and active. It's an interesting word. It's pretty straightforward. There are living things, there are dead things. This is not a dead thing, it's a living thing. It lives. For the Word of God is living and active. We'll get to active in a minute. But not a dead letter, but a living word. This is not the only place we see something like that. You remember Stephen from the book of Acts? He was one of the front runners of what wound up to be deacons in the church. They had some widows that were being neglected. People were aggravated about it. It was causing trouble in the church, so they pulled some people apart, set them apart, qualified men, and they were pretty good preachers too. Stephen was. He gave this long message, and at the end of it, people ran on him, it says, and stoned him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. But in what he was saying, he reminded them that the living oracles were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's his words. Oracle sounds kind of mysterious, doesn't it? It's just a fancy old world word for words from up high or above or from God. But he called them living. They're not dead. They have life within them, living oracles. Peter tells us that we've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Aren't you glad it's living? It doesn't have a lifespan. It died maybe, 1,800 years ago of culture or whatever. No, it's alive and breathing. You don't want to call anyone who's living dead. They get offended at it. God's Word, I can only imagine what it must sound like in heaven to hear people say that's just an old, outdated book. No, it's a living and abiding word, says Peter. Jesus described himself, who John described as the Word, capital W, the Logos, as living water. He described himself as the bread of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All through Scripture, the words of God are seen as life-giving. It was the same way in the intro to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it's a living Word. So the Word of God lives. I do believe, last time we studied this passage, that I mentioned the law of biogenesis. You remember that in school? Extra credit for anybody who knows who is credited with the law of biogenesis. Free biscuit coupon. Just kidding. Louis Pasteur. And that killed once for all the customary idea at the time of spontaneous generation. And it was weird that certain things spontaneously generated in certain places, like say in your pantry where your food was. That's where the bugs decide they want to spontaneously come to be. So Louis Pasteur said, well, we'll put your pantry in a jar and see what happens, and no bugs. And they came to realize, well, the bugs come in because they want what's in your pantry. They lay their eggs on what you've got in your pantry, and then their babies continue to eat what you have in your pantry. But life comes from other living things. If you want life, it has to come from life. You don't get living things from dead things, period. Never happen. Like all those pins in the backs of your pews, if we leave them here, you know, for a week and come back and there's little tiny tic-tac-sized pins all over the floor, you know. They've reproduced. They can't. They're dead. And you'll never find a situation where anything, even ideas, propagate without some former idea. But in this case, this living word comes from a living God who gave us life in His own image. So this message, this living word from Him, has the capacity to take us from dead in our sins to alive forever with Him. That's the law of biogenesis. Science only goes back to, say, a first cause, which they say the jury's still out. Well, we know from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How? Well, He had life to start with. He's had life forever. So all life comes from Him, including the message of His Word. So God's Word is living because He's a living God. The Word of God is also said to be active, living and active. Your translation may say effective or powerful, living and powerful, or quick and powerful if it's King James. These are all basically saying the same thing, all interpreted from the same Greek words. Active in the sense that it speeds to fulfill the purpose for which it has been uttered. We've got an Old Testament verse for this in Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose it for, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I delivered it on purpose, and it'll complete that purpose. It's living and active. You could say that something is alive, but inept or ineffective. Well, this is not just living, but it does the thing for which it was created. At work, provoking change, making disciples, building up churches. And this is where I find it fascinating to just read history of how the gospel spread, just as Jesus said when He left the mountain of ascension there with His disciples watching, and the angel said He's coming back. But He told them, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And I always think of those that I knew in school that decided they wanted to be a missionary. God had called them, and they're going to go to school and learn a language as best they can, and then go live with these people in a different culture, in a different place, a different language, for the purpose of being witnesses in that people group's heart language. And you just have to wonder, what are the chances that anybody's going to give a hoot? And of all the people that went, you know, if the world made a committee to go convince a foreign group of people of something exactly like they believe is important, wouldn't you try to find the most winsome, slickest, most polished salesman you've ever seen in your whole life? And that's not how it works. A lot of missionaries I know are backward, stubborn people that just don't see the world as anyone else does, and all their family says, don't go, it's the craziest thing I could ever imagine anybody doing. They go do it, and within a generation or two, you might have a whole church who's sending out other people. It's because the Word lives, and it reproduces. If God's Word is not sufficient to carry out the work of God on this planet, then all of us are the most miserably confused people in the whole world, all dressed up to come sit and listen to a dead book that's just somebody's opinion. Either this is living, and God brought it to us, and it can change the world, and will, because that's why He gave it to us. In that case, we can't lose. And as long as I stay faithful to this and leave as much of my two cents out of it, because the more cents I put in, the more of God's is crammed out. I've wasted your time and everyone else's. It's this book. This is what lives. This is what is active and continuing to build God's church. And it seems like the worse the world tries to get rid of it and the more blood that's spilled, the more people just dig in and say, no, this is true. You're the one that's wrong. It's amazing. There's got to be something going on here. I think the author of Hebrews has got it just right. So in addition to the word that lives, the word also cuts. This is using the words right here from the text. It says, sharper than any two-edged sword. So this describes how the Word of God fulfills its purpose. How does the living Word of God convince people of its truth? Well, it cuts on them. It's described here, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek word for that is makaira or makairos. It simply describes a sword with two edges, sharp on coming and going, I guess. It's probably a reference to the Roman short sword. That's what people would have thought of if they're hearing this 2,000 years ago. And the Roman short sword was an improvement in modern warfare at the time. Who knows how many of these they made, but it basically conquered the known world. Think about it. We've got these pictures in our mind of the bigger the sword, the badder the dude that holds it, right? Oh, he's got a big sword. Stay away from him. But when the Roman army would send over the arrows and then the fire and then run in for hand-to-hand combat, it's much easier to have a short sword where you can grab a hold of the guy and just run him through with it. It was made to pierce the vitals. And destructive surgery was the idea. Anyone who knew about any of this or saw them hanging on the sides of the Roman legionaries as they walked in and around the towns they lived in knew what that meant and what it did. And this verse says, this book right here is far more sharper, active, powerful, living than that is. That's really only the point. It's a means of instantly recognizing something that's sharp and capable and then saying this is more than that. Now, if it was today, it would probably be a different illustration because we've got sharper things than old world Roman short swords. I looked it up. I think it's called obsidian, which is glass that comes out of volcanoes. Right there, that sounds pretty cool. It's pretty sharp, but it's very brittle. So they do surgery on eyes with it, but you wouldn't want to use it in your kitchen. The edge is going to be lost very quickly, and if you drop it, it's going to shatter into a gazillion pieces. Much more cooler than that in my research was 60,000 PSI streams of plain old water can cut steel like butter. It's crazy. There's CNC-looking machines that just cut out whatever you want, and they don't need a blade. They just need really fast-moving water to do it. Even so, this is more powerful, sharper, more delicate as far as the specifics of the surgery being done. Because when we get right to it, this has to be some form of surgical reference. What does it say that it does, this thing that's sharper than the two-edged sword? Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. So that's what this Word of God blade does. So since the Word of God is sharper than any ordinary knife, as it says right here, it says that it penetrates much deeper and with far more precision than the sharpest things that it's sharper than. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow. So what's the point there? Why would you take something that you can cut with and stick it to the depth of a division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow? Again, it's got to be a surgical picture. Is it talking about actual surgery? Well, no, because some of the things that it's talking about stabbing between are immaterial, like your soul and your spirit. But let's just go with it. This is what came to my head. Sometimes a lot of that gets caught in the filter. Sometimes I just go with it. It seems to work out most of the time. It's kind of a crude way to think of it. But if you've ever wanted chicken wings for dinner and you just bought them whole wings, and you got to separate them. There's three pieces, right? There's the drum, the flat, and the tip. Drum, flat, tip. You'll need a sharp knife, but even a sharp knife can slide right through it, cut through the cartilage, and into the bone, and even into the marrow, because chicken bones aren't that big a deal. Some people eat them. You got to cook them soft, though. That's a joke, too. But if you've ever done that, you realize that's, to get it kind of clean, you really need a soft touch. And there's these little tiny ligaments that hold that joint so tight. But if you can cut those, it falls apart and it looks perfect. And you can kind of look at, oh, wow, so when I get my knee replacement or my hip or my shoulder, this is what they're doing, you know, the inside way this thing works. Mine squeaks. This one doesn't. But you can see all that stuff only when you get in there to do it, right? So if that's the joints and the marrow, where does your soul end and your spirit begin? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that we're both material. We have bodies with bones and joints and marrow. That's what Roman short swords are for. Cut through that. But what would cut through our soul and our spirit? Some verses say we're material, immaterial, soul, or spirit and body. But then there are others that talk about the soul. Some would say dogs have a soul. They know my emotions. They can tell things before they even happen, it seems. Okay, is that the animalistic, beastly part of humanity? And then the spirit is what the Holy Spirit works with to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves? Well, that seems to be the idea. But who knows the boundaries between all that? Do we? Our hearts are sinful, above all things, and desperately wicked. We lie to ourselves far more than we lie to each other. So sounds like he's talking about something that's capable of doing spiritual surgery on our bodies using pictures of the physical to kind of get us started. And if all this sounds kind of judgmental, that's because it is. Because look at what it says after joints and marrow. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the heart is a blood pumping mechanism, but we call that the seat of our emotions, where we have things like intentions and thoughts, and we can't read each other's thoughts, and we have a horrible time trying to guess people's motivation. But this book seems to be able to be authority on it and can maneuver between those things, separating what looks like something that's whole and then causing divisions in things we didn't think we could pull apart. So yes, it's judgmental, but in a way you might not expect. And this is the part that you got to dig around in the Greek here. I'll spare you that for the sake of time. This is judgment, yes, but not condemnation in the original or in the common sense of what we would call condemnation. And I'll try to put it this way, maybe it'll make sense. If I needed some expert information in a situation where I'm short of such things, say I'm making a decision, I'm buying a car or I'm building a house, and I know some folks who know far more about that than I do, I could go to them and ask them, what's your judgment here? Should I do this or should I do that? Say it's a home inspector. Is this worth buying? They go up in the attic. Oh, man. This is the finest looking framed hip roof I've ever seen. Every one of the studs have been crowned. This is good work. Or, good grief, I think they put them 36-inch on center, laid them sideways, and half of them are warped. You don't want this. Now, that's a judgment that's been made. There's one that's better than the other. And it's the type of judgment that you want to know. Sounds an awful lot like the stuff the doctor knows about you that you might not know about yourself, and you really need to know But for some reason or another, a lot of us decide, nah, I'm okay. Oh, it'll hold up. Oh, I know the transmission slips all the time, but I'm pretty lucky when I buy cars. Now, you want to know these things. What is doing the discerning of the thoughts and intentions of our heart? Is that us? No, it's this Word. Capable, because it's sharp, and it's active, and it's living, and it's God's Word. So, God knows our thoughts and attitudes, so it shouldn't surprise us that when we read God's Word, it judges our hearts and motives. What we hold as most secret, nobody else knows. We find it subject to the scrutiny of the living, cutting Word of God. How does it know me? Because it's expert advice. It's more than advice. And then if we add on top of this, the context that I spent a few minutes backing the truck up to connect us with, back to 3:7, Psalm 95, those poor souls that perished in the wilderness out of disbelief, even though they saw the Red Sea and all the miracles and the mountain on fire and the Ten Commandments, there was an invitation to God's rest, which is glory, it's heaven. It is judgmental. It is discerning. It is a surgical procedure of the soul that heals as it cuts. It's not necessarily in terms of what's good versus bad, but in whether or not you believe or disbelieve. Yes, Ten Commandments are there. There is a real difference between what's right and what's wrong. But I think we have a bigger problem for most of our lives in trying to figure out what's the difference between better and best. Once you decide what's bad and then there's what's good, well, then there's something better than good and there's something best over the better. That's difficult stuff. You'll need some help with that. You'll want to call in your inner lawyer and settle it all for whatever works best for you. But the Scriptures want to say it's different. And if we're tracking with that whole argument of thought, hey, here's how it works. These people didn't. You can. Don't neglect. It's Christ's Word. It's a great salvation. Don't neglect it. You have no idea how powerful this Word of God is. It lives. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can get inside you and tell you the truth. And it can sort your life between all those things that would drive you mad otherwise. I wrote down here, and I looked in my old notes. I mentioned this as well. It's been a long time, but I mentioned Dad's bypass surgery and how he had a heart attack when I worked there at the tabernacle with him. I got the call early in the morning, went to the hospital, emergency room, that long line of curtains. But I could see dress shoes and dress pants sticking out. I knew that was Dad's. And I got there. There he was. And he'd had a pretty good one. That was the good news that he survived it. The bad news is he's just 95% blocked in a curve. And they don't make curved stents. They did a catheterization and determined by the time they got him to Duke, he needed 6-vessel bypass. He was on the younger side and it needed to last. But there's a doctor doing doctor things to come to this truth. You have a problem in your heart. Your arteries are hardened. We're going to bypass them, route your blood a different way, and you'll be all right. That's what this book does. You read it and you find out you got a heart problem. You want to do what you shouldn't do, even though you want to do what you should do. And it'll help reroute your thoughts, which control your actions, which puts you in a position not to work your way to heaven, but to know in your head that because I'm living this way and not the way I would be living, something's going on. There's some living, active cutting going on. God's having His way in my life rather than my way in my life. That's what this passage is about. And then you add verse 13, and we'll round it out. The Word lives, the Word cuts, the Word exposes. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Here's where it's a little different, but then it's again the same as far as the doctor-patient. You have to go to the doctor for the doctor to do anything for you, right? Who's better at it, men or women? Who sets all our appointments for us, men? Our ladies, we don't need any help. Everything's working now. It should be working later, right? I've got a procedure coming up first of the year. I get a new joint. That shoulder I've been telling you about from now and then, it's shot. I got to have a new one. Guess who told me when I needed to go get it checked? Because she loves me. And because I complain enough about it, I suppose. But in this regard, you can ignore your Bible. You can not visit it if it's the doctor. But then it looks like in some strange way it visits you. I mean, read these verses. Does this sound like something passive or something active? No creature is hidden from its sight. So now the Word, the living Word, has eyes. But all are naked and exposed. That's two different words. Without clothing, exposed means you're vulnerable. To the eyes, there they are, of Him to whom we must give an account. So now the Word is equated with its author. The Word and God who said it are all the same. If verse 13 is the same truth as verse 11 or 12, excuse me, it's just painted in different colors. This time the impossibility of hiding anything from God is illustrated by the thought of nakedness. That's back to the Garden of Eden. They sinned and realized they were naked, as if God's saying, I see what you did, and I know your heart. I know your thoughts while you were thinking them. He sees right through them. This is usually right before conversion when we realize God's been chasing me far longer than I've been looking after Him. He's had my number. He sees me. He knows what I've done, and He loves me anyway. Now, the word exposed, that's the ESV version. If you've got the King James, it's opened. NASB or NIV is probably laid bare. That's the second one. Naked and exposed. So exposed, opened, laid bare. This is an unusual word only found here in the New Testament. It's kind of rare outside the New Testament in whatever we've got written down in Greek back during the time period. But it's obviously connected with the neck because those words sound similar. But just how it's connected is not clear, though the best thing that we've got, there are instances of use with this word being used of wrestlers who had a hold that involved gripping the neck, and if secured, meant that it brought victory because you can't get out of it once that neck hold or headlock is locked in. Any of you that watch MMA, you know when it happens. It's a done deal. You tap out or you go to sleep. It's one or the other. You have no move. And that is probably what is most hateful to the attitude of an independent, thinking, free, Western American mind. I have all the moves. I just make whatever move I want to make. No, you don't. He sees everything. And you give account to Him, this says. You're pinned. You should tap or be lost and forfeit the rest. That's as simple as this book has been every turn, every chapter. Naked or subdued, we're stripped of all disguise and protection. We're utterly at the mercy of the judge of the universe. As we read His word, He decides to work surgery on us. I thought enough of these next two paragraphs. I just quote them from a commentator. He says, on the one hand, God's Word discerns the working of human fantasies. That's things we concoct in our mind that are driven by the sin-natured imagination that spurns what is good as if it were something worthless and desires what is evil as if it were something good. You know the passages in Scripture that talk about gold, silver, precious metals, these are spiritual things that will last forever. We should lay store in heaven where that stuff never goes away, But we tend to put it all, the eggs in the basket, into this life, and it all will go away. It's wood, hay, and stubble, really. It doesn't last. Well, that's what we do. It's our sin nature. It's just who we are. But then on the other hand, it too, the Bible, can see the intentions of the heart. That movement from imagining what is desirable to working out and planning how to get it. And in so many ways, that's good. We should get married. We should build families. We should build things, work jobs, improve this place. We were told to subdue it, right? Since these faculties are not in and of themselves evil, we can use the very same drive to drive us away from God or drive us toward God. God's word must be used to untangle them from the deception of sin and unbelief to deal with the problem of hard-heartedness. It goes back to that picture in the wilderness. Hard-hearted people who didn't listen and died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. Same thing goes now. They're hard-hearted people. I'll do it my way. Same thing that Eve did. You can have it all, but this one tree, don't do that. I'll know that you believe me and you'll know that I'm God. She's hard-headed. She did it her way. Same as Adam. There's where sin comes from. And we're all stuck in it. This will get us out. It'll unwind our very internal motivators. The power of God's word is then matched by the remarkable vision of God, vision that is far sharper than any MRI or CT scan. God sees people in two ways. Since He is their creator and they are His creatures, they're not hidden from His sight. He alone knows how they are made and sees how they work. He was there when it happened. But at the same time, they lie naked and helpless to His eyes as He operates on them. They cannot cover up what's in them. Like a wrestler pinned on the floor and held down, they cannot save themselves, but are at the mercy of the surgeon. Since He clearly sees what needs to be done to heal them and revive them spiritually, He can safely perform His intricate, gracious surgery. They rest before Him under His eyes as He speaks His life-giving words to them. It happens through His word. It's a beautiful story. Now, I've said this before, and people have said, wow, that's kind of heavy. The most horrifying thought is nakedness. People have nightmares about being caught that way in front of big groups of people. That's just what people could see with their eyes. It, in some ways, is what everybody looks like. This is worse. This is seeing inside your head and your heart. God sees it. He knows it. And He knows how to fix it. And He will fix it. It's a very expensive surgery. His son paid for it. It's free to you. How's that for health care? Spiritually speaking. But you've got to undress. You've got to read the word. You've got to let it speak. You got to let it have the final say. You've got to let it make the decisions. You've got to let it say what's bad. Let it say what's good. Let it say what's better or best. Let it tell you how to spend your time, how to raise your children. You say, what verse and chapter? It's a comprehensive way of thinking where God is God and you're not. You're going to live most of your existence in eternity glorifying Him. And this is basically just a little snapshot, 4 score and 3 score and 20, you know, and 10, excuse me. Kind of get the Bible and Gettysburg Address or whatever mixed up sometimes. But do you see? Does this make sense? This is powerful stuff. If we'll let it be what it is, if we'll call it God's word, if it can be true and every man a liar, it'll get us to heaven. We'll make that rest. We'll be born again. You may have noticed we sang hymn number 275, 276. We sing 277 next. All of those had foundation in their title. And that first verse we sang of the first one, that church's one foundation is laid by this excellent word. We don't have anything to dress up and talk about here in this place without this right here. We don't have anything to raise our families with. We don't have any moral compass at all. And what's different of this than all the rest of them? Well, you have to believe whether or not that man Jesus was God's son and that those disciples really wrote down what he really said and it was really preserved and the miracles were really real. But really, you can just sweep all the other religions aside with one situation. They all work their way towards some type of morality. This one, Jesus, is ours for us because we can't do it on our own. It's a beautiful story. It's our foundation. We'll sing about it this one last time, but let me pray before we do. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your living, cutting, exposing word. Lord, may we read it. May we gather here on Sundays and sit under the sound of it. May you bless whomever is teaching here with a sense to stay out of it just enough to preach it and let it loose so it can do that work of change in our lives, separating our soul from our spirit, telling us what's right, making us believers out of skeptics. Lord, would you bless our homes and our families, and in this world that seems so much more complicated than it was just a few years ago, would you mute the noise, focus our attention on your face, sound of your voice, simplify our understanding, and Lord, take us home when you see fit, and help us tell anybody that'll listen in a winsome, humble, careful, and loving way. And Lord, we'll thank you for another week to live under your grace and glory. Until we meet again here next time, we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.